Now, shall we read again from Galatians chapter 5, just reading those same three verses, verses 19, 22, and 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, now if you include those two addresses that I gave 2 years ago, as the chairman has reminded you, we have looked at the first three graces that compose the fruit of the Spirit, namely love, joy, and peace. And so tonight we want to look at the last six. Now each of this, of course, is a subject in itself. But if I were to give an address on each one, at the rate that I am going, as we have been reminded, the Lord might have come, or I might have passed hence before I had finished them. And so I intend simply to speak briefly on these six tonight. Now the first one is long-suffering. I notice that most modern translations simply say patience. But the word so translated really means patience with people rather than patience with things or endurance. It's patience with people, long-suffering with people. I wonder how patient we are with one another. Now in the Bible, long-suffering or patience is an attribute of God himself. For example, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, you find God declaring his character, revealing his name, and it says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" It's part of God's own character, long-suffering. And in the Bible you even read of his long-suffering in connection with judgment. For example, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:20 that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. God gave the people ample opportunity. God didn't want to punish people. Sometimes I think we preach as if God delights in punishing people. But that's not the God that's revealed in the Bible, the loving God. He doesn't delight in punishing people. He's long-suffering. You even read it in connection with the destruction of the Canaanites that has been a puzzle to so many people. But in Genesis 15 and 16 it says, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And the point of that is that there was still one nation among those wicked nations that deserved some pity, and God's judgment would not fall, while there was even one nation among them that deserved some pity. And Peter tells us that the same is true today. In 2 Peter 3 and 9 he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. The Jews had a very delightful story by which they illustrated the long-suffering of God. They said that once Abraham saw an old man. He was weighed down with years and with hardship. In fact, he was 100 years of age. And Abraham took him into his tent and washed his feet and gave him something to eat. But Abraham noticed that the old man didn't give thanks to God before he ate, and so he asked him why he didn't give thanks to God. Ah, the old man said that he only worshipped the God of fire. Whereupon Abraham thrust him out of his tent. And after that the Lord appeared to Abraham and asked him where the old man was. He said, "I thrust him out because he didn't worship you." And God said, "I have borne him for 100 years, even though he dishonored me, and you couldn't bear him for one night, even though he did you no harm." And so long-suffering is a characteristic and attribute of God, and it's also part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now in my second talk, which I repeat I gave 2 years ago, I emphasize the fact that each of these graces may be looked upon as an expression of love. And so it is with long-suffering. If we love people, it's not so hard to be patient with them. If you don't love them, it's very difficult to be patient with them. We all know that parents put up with things from their children that nobody else would put up with, for the simple reason that they love them. Of course, there are limits to patience. There must be limits to patience. There must be limits to long-suffering, whether it's the long-suffering of God or our long-suffering. Think of the Lord in the temple, when he turned over those tables and drove out the oxen. I can imagine perhaps some of the disciples saying, or at least thinking, Master, you're not being very patient. But what might he have said? Patient? How can I be patient when they're turning my father's house into a den of thieves? Or again, we might think of Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he withstood Peter to the face. I can imagine Barnabas saying, Paul, you're not being very patient. And what might Paul have said? Paul might have said, patient? How can I be patient when you and Peter are building again the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile? That wall that the Lord Jesus broke down by his cross. And so there are limits to patience when holy things are being desecrated, when vital truths are being denied. It's not the time for patience. But generally speaking, patience is a quality that we must cultivate and practice, because the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering or patience. Now the second one is gentleness in the Authorized Version, but most modern translations give kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Now like long-suffering, kindness is an attribute of God. You often read about the kindness of God, and also it's an expression of love. Now, kindness is found first of all in a person himself or a person herself, and then it's found in their words and in their actions. Sometimes you might go into a shop to buy something and you get what you want, but you're conscious that you mean no more to that person in the shop than a block of wood. At other times you go into the shop and not very much may be said, but by the look on the face and the tone of the voice and the willingness to help, you're conscious that there's a kindness in that person. Why was it that the mothers were anxious to bring their children to Jesus? For the simple reason that they recognized he was kind. There was a wonderful kindness in him. But of course, kindness, which is found first of all in the person himself or herself, must express itself in words. We sometimes say that words are cheap, and of course there's a sense in which that is true, but sometimes you might think that kind words are very expensive because we're not very quick to part with them. Somewhere, I don't remember where, I picked up this quotation. On one occasion, the genial but sad-faced Eugene Field, he was an American journalist and poet and lecturer, he sat at a table in a New York restaurant. The voluble waiter rattled off a number of dishes that were ready for service. Field looked at him solemnly for a moment and then remarked, "Oh, friend, I want none of these things. All I require is an orange and a few kind words." There was more pathos than humor in the reply. Now, to men and women of toil and travail, how welcome are the few kind words. Without them, a banquet is a famine. With them, an orange is a feast. But of course, if words are sincere, they will be accompanied by actions. Henry Drummond, that very distinguished man who was a great friend of D.L. Moody, once wrote this, "Have you ever noticed how much of Christ's life was spent in doing kind things, in merely doing kind things?" And if that was true of the life of Christ, surely it should also be true of ours. That, after all, is the chief message in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I know we often allegorize the parable of the Good Samaritan in order to preach the gospel from it, but that's not its main lesson. The main lesson of the parable is, go and do thou likewise. Do what that Samaritan did, how kind he was to that man bruised and battered by the roadside, how he picked him up and put him on his ass and took him to the inn, he poured in the oil and wine and so on. Go and do likewise, be kind as that person was kind. I was reading of H.M. Stanley, that distinguished explorer who risked his life in order to find Livingstone in Central Africa. He was born in poverty. He never knew his father. He was disowned by his mother. He was brought up in a workhouse. He got employment on a Mississippi steamboat, but he was lonely and miserable. And so he ran away from the boat in New Orleans, and that increased his misery. But then a kindly gentleman took him in. He took him home, he washed him, he fed him, he clothed him. He gave him his own name, Henry M. Stanley. And years later, Stanley, writing about that, said, "The golden period of my life began from that supreme moment. He learned what true kindness is." Ian McLaren, a famous preacher, once said this, "Let us be kind to one another, for most of us are fighting a hard battle." Another great preacher once said this, "A grown man does not weep when he is rebuked. He usually hits back. It is kindness that breaks our hearts. And it was kindness that made Peter repent of his sin with tears." The fruit of the Spirit is kindness, and if we're not very kind, we are not very spiritual. Well, and the next one is goodness. Now, it may be a little difficult to distinguish between kindness and goodness, and I find that scholars distinguish the words in different ways. I'm inclined myself to the view that goodness here is uprightness of heart and life. Now, it's possible to be kind without being upright. I read the biography of St. Francis of Assisi not so long ago, and there's a little story told there that when he was a young man, he had the conviction that God wanted him to restore the church. And so he stole an expensive roll of cloth from his father and took it to the market and sold it, and so he gave the money to the church, to restore the church. Well, that was very kind of him, wasn't it? Very kind to give that money to the church, but it wasn't very good of him, it wasn't very upright of him to steal the roll from his father. And so you see, you can be kind without being good, without being upright. And so we need to emphasize the moral or ethical side of the Christian life. Sometimes I've heard preachers talk as if all we need to do is to minister Christ. Minister Christ, they say. Minister Christ in his beauty. Minister Christ in his glory. And everything else will follow. The moral, the ethical will naturally, automatically follow. But Paul didn't believe that. Paul didn't believe that. You read his letter to the Ephesians, you find in the early chapters he indeed ministers Christ in all his glory. But then he proceeds to speak of the moral or ethical side very plainly indeed. He tells the Christians not to tell lies. I wonder if any of us ever tell lies. Oh, I believe that Christians can tell lies. But if we tell lies, we're not very good Christians. We're not very spiritual if we tell lies. He tells them not to steal. I wonder if we ever steal. It's possible for Christians to steal. But we're not very spiritual if we steal. We might sing our hymns very heartily, but if we steal, we're not very good Christians. He tells them not to engage in unwholesome talk or coarse joking. Yes, and he tells them not to indulge in sexual immorality. And Christians do that kind of thing sometimes. We're not very spiritual if we do that. And so we see that the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, but also the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, uprightness of heart and life. Now the next one is faith or faithfulness. The Greek word can mean either faith or faithfulness, and I find that most translators and expositors prefer the second one. They prefer faithfulness here rather than faith. Now, Hanley Mole, in his exposition, adopted this view, and he compared Titus 2 and 10, which speaks of showing all good fidelity. It's the same word, fidelity. Faithfulness, fidelity. And he wrote a very nice comment on it. I'll read his comment. It's much better than I could express it. This is what he said. "Bright with a secret happiness, long-suffering with a deep and genuine surrender, The spiritual man will be faithful in every particular of duty. He will be loyal to every promise made or trust undertaken. He will be depended on in the business of the day. His correspondence will receive punctual answers. I wish he had left that one out. His friends, faithful and careful counsel. His employers will get a service out of him in which their just interests will be as his own. His servants and dependents will find him watchfully equitable, that is, fair and just, considerate and courteous. He will take great care to owe no man anything, because the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is fidelity. Now these last two qualities, goodness and faithfulness, remind us that the spiritual life is not just a matter of singing hymns and praying and going to church. It's not just a sentimental thing. It's a matter of being true in everything we say and do. Faithfulness and goodness. And you remember the Lord himself said, well done, good and faithful servant. He linked those two together. Well, now the next one is meekness. Meekness. And certainly meekness deserves a whole address to itself. I notice that most modern translations give gentleness. Gentleness. And that is certainly an important part of meekness. And I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, he must not be contentious, a combative person, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's natural for us when we are dealing with controversial matters to put on our war paint and be combative and contentious as if everything depends on us. But ultimately everything doesn't depend on us. It's God who gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I'm reminded too of the words spoken concerning the Lord, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. How gentle he was. Of course I know that he wasn't always gentle. He wasn't gentle that day in the temple. There are times when a gentleness is not fitting, but generally speaking, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness or gentleness. But meekness is more than gentleness. There are other aspects, other ingredients in meekness besides gentleness. For example, there's submission. Not that outward submission I spoke of this afternoon. You can be outwardly submissive and inwardly rebellious. Well, that's not the fruit of the Spirit, but genuine submission, outwardly and inwardly. Now, I understand that this word meek was often used of animals that had been tamed. It was used, for example, of a horse that had been broken in. And naturally, the horse might be very wild, but it had been broken in so that a person could ride it, perhaps even a child could ride it. It's a docile, now it's submissive. The word was used sometimes of a dog that had been trained to obey its master. Submission. And so meekness is that attitude towards God. Not an attitude so much toward men, but more an attitude towards God. Moses was the meek man. He was absolutely submissive to God. And I'm reminded of words spoken of the Lord prophetically in Isaiah 50 verses 5 to 6. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. There you find the Lord's meekness, the Lord's submission. But then there is at least one other important element in meekness, and that is humility. Very frequently we find the word meekness used with the word lowliness or the word humility. You remember how the Lord himself said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Someone has said that that's the only description he ever gave of himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. And so meekness is the opposite of pride. Now, the best thing I've ever read about humility, apart from the Bible, is in a little book by Andrew Murray with that title, Humility. Let me just read you one or two things he said. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The soil in which the graces, all these other graces, they take root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It's the root of all. Because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. Well, now, if Mr. Murray is right, it's tremendously important, and I believe he is right. Isn't that very similar to what the Lord said in Matthew when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, God reigns in the humble heart, and in the humble heart alone. Humility is the soil in which the others grow, and God's allowed to reign in that heart. Let me draw your attention to one other thing that Andrew Murray said. He said there are three great motives that urge us to humility. It becomes us as a creature, as a sinner, as a saint. Now think of those just for a moment. It becomes us as a creature. We're all merely creatures. We're not the Creator. We're only creatures. Any beauty of appearance that we may have, any strength of body that we may have, any acuteness, any faculty of mind that we may have, it's all come from the Creator. Why should you be proud about it? Because He's given that to you. He might have given it to the person next to you, the person behind you. It becomes us as a creature. And then it becomes us as a sinner. We're all so sinful. I wonder if all the thoughts you've had since you came to this meeting were written up on that wall there, whether you would be very glad for everybody else to read them. We're so sinful, and because of that, we should be marked by humility. And then thirdly, he said, it becomes us as a saint. Well, I think it's perfectly right to lift our heads high because we're sons and daughters of the King. But if we're tempted to be proud about it, just let us remember the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died in order that we might be saints, and then we'll pour contempt on all our pride. And so the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, which means gentleness, submission, humility. And then finally, the fruit of the Spirit is temperance or self-control. Mr. G.H. Lang, in his autobiography, tells how on one occasion he was in Egypt, and he was invited one night to go along to a Pentecostal meeting. And when he arrived at the meeting, he found them all round in a circle, and they were clasping hands, and they started to jump up and down, crying out, "Hallelujah." That went on for about an hour, and the dance became more and more furious. And the hallelujahs became more and more loud until they were like the sound of a motorbike. Finally, the pastor managed to calm them down, and he asked Mr. Lang to speak to them. And with great courage, Mr. Lang spoke to them about godly self-control, that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He said, "You're no different from the fanatical Muslims round about you, except you're saying hallelujah, and they're saying a word from their Quran." The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, it was like that at Corinth. That was one of their troubles. They were so fond of their tongues because they were so emotional and excitable, but they weren't so keen on the prophets who were able to teach them the message of God, the truth of God, so as to build up their Christian character. They weren't terribly interested in that because it didn't make them jump up and down, you see. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and so he sought to teach them a right sense of priorities, and that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But self-control doesn't only apply to religious meetings. Self-control applies to many other things. It applies to sex, for example. In Acts 26 and 25, you find Paul speaking to Felix, the Roman governor. And what did he speak to him about? What do you think he would talk about if you were talking to a governor, especially if you're a prisoner? Well, he spoke to him about righteousness and temperance, or self-control, and judgment to come. Paul wasn't like some of us preachers. Some of us preachers are good at denouncing the sins of people that are not in the audience. But Paul didn't do that. He denounced the sins of the people he spoke to. And so he spoke to Felix about self-control, because by his side was Drusilla, whom he had enticed from her husband by means of a magician. And so he spoke to him about self-control. Self-control also applies to the use of wine and strong drink. And so in Ephesians 5:18, you find that overindulgence in wine is contrasted with true spirituality. True spirituality involves self-control. And it applies to the whole of our lives, the whole of our lives. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul is speaking about the athlete. He says he's temperate, he's self-controlled in all things. And so the Christian life is a life of discipline, as the previous speaker has been telling. It's a life of discipline. Sometimes I fear some Christians are not disciplined enough to turn off the television early enough, and so as to be able perhaps to do a little Bible study or something of the kind. We'll never be very spiritual people. We'll never really grow in spiritual knowledge. We'll never be able to grow in that wisdom that the previous speaker has been talking about, unless we learn to be self-controlled or disciplined. But we don't want to emphasize the self part of this self-control too much. I listened to a speaker on a tape some time ago, and he put great emphasis on the self. He said it's self-control, something we do, not something that God does. But that's surely a mistake. As a matter of fact, the Greek word doesn't contain the word self at all. And in this passage, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's certainly something that God does. Of course, as I mentioned this afternoon, it doesn't mean that we do nothing. Like the orchardist, he can't make the apple or the orange, but he has to work hard. He has to plow, he has to plant, he has to water, he has to spray, he has to work hard. And so we have our part to play in self-control. But ultimately and fundamentally, our self-control comes from God. Now let me conclude with a little story that I'm rather fond of about that same man, Henry Drummond, that I mentioned earlier in my talk. Henry Drummond had been staying for a little holiday with some friends in the country. And when he was about to leave, they told him that they were worried about the coachman because he was becoming addicted to strong drink. They'd spoken to him about it a number of times, but he took no notice. Anyhow, Henry Drummond set out for the station with the coachman. And as they were going along, he turned to the coachman and said, "John, if these horses were to bolt, and you couldn't control them, what would you do?" "Oh," John said, "I don't know what I would do if they were to bolt and I couldn't control them." "But," he said, "supposing I was sitting here and you knew that I could control them, what would you do then?" "Ah," he said, "I would give you the reins, sir. I would give you the reins." And so Henry Drummond told him that each of us has within him forces that we're not able to control, but there's one who is able to control them if only we give him the reins. Nothing more was said. 12 months later, Henry Drummond returned to the same place for a holiday. The coachman met him at the station, and the first thing he said was, "I've given him the reins, sir. I've given him the reins." And if we were asked to express in a few words our part in producing the fruit of the Spirit, I don't think you could do much better than say, "Give the Lord the reins of your life."